Amen. Glorious truth. Perhaps some of you, many of you, are familiar with the show Hoarders, H-O-A-R-D-E-R-S, Hoarders, in this all-too-real reality show. They document the struggles that some have with hoarding just about anything you can imagine. If you've seen the show, you've seen then what happens when family members come alongside them to help them declutter the junk. When family members ask them something like, "Do you really need this McDonald's Happy Meal box from 5 years ago?" they'll give you a compelling rationalization why they need it. But as the family members then, sometimes along with mental health professionals, come alongside them to help them and start removing things from the home, what do you find? You find an emotional response. You find sometimes an outburst. You find sometimes that there's anxiety, fear, anger. Why? Their emotional response reveals their heart's evaluation of what is important. And what's so tragic about someone whose value compass is so broken that they struggle to even differentiate between the value of a McDonald's Happy Meal box and, say, a wedding photograph, is what's so tragic about all of us in general. By nature, one problem with us is that we can't see what's truly valuable. Calvin put it this way. He says, "Our spectacles, our glasses, are so broken that we don't even see what's right before us." Well, tonight I want to have us take a look at two very short parables that Jesus used to teach his disciples, parables that can teach us tonight of how Christ is the greatest treasure. So turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we're only going to read a few verses, starting at verse 44. There Jesus teaches his disciples, saying this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." So reads the Word of God. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, our hearts, as we have just sang, are indeed fully blessed as we think upon the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to help us tonight as your Word is opened up. Help our hearts to be more fully assured, more fully blessed, more trusting in your goodness, more persuaded of the immensity of the treasure that is in Christ. And so I ask, be with the one who preaches, be with all here tonight who listen, and may we all behold wonderful things from your Word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, these twin parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, is describing the kingdom of God, is only found in Matthew. Matthew is the only one who records these. And in his gospel, Matthew highlights Jesus as Messiah, the promised one. He spends a considerable amount of time in his gospel documenting how Jesus went about exercising authority even over the spiritual realm, the demonic world. He spends a lot of time documenting how Jesus is fulfilling that which was prophesied through the prophets in the Old Testament about what would happen when the Messiah appeared. Matthew makes a special point about Jesus speaking as one with authority. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, that formula when Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he spoke with one of authority. But despite all of this, despite his public healing, despite his taking authority over the spiritual realm, despite his fulfilling that which was prophesied about the Messiah, the Jewish people were not recognizing him. Jesus, they were not recognizing him as the Christ. And this is particularly highlighted, I think, in the healing of the centurion servant. Remember that? Remember how when he said, "Look, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house to heal my servant. I am a man of authority, and I say do this, and they do that." You are a man of authority, authority over creation. All you need to say is your servant will be well, and it'll be done. Why? Because I recognize your authority. And so here the centurion recognized the authority, unlike the Jewish people, in particular the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of his day, did not recognize and thus did not value who Jesus Christ was or what he was doing. This then sets the stage, if you will, beginning to teach in parables and bringing to light the true nature of the kingdom of God. So after he puts the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven before the crowds, he leaves them and he goes with his disciples into some home, we don't know, but he goes into some home with them and he teaches these additional parables that we just read. Well, how then are we to understand these two parables? Well, there are two main ways that Christians have understood these two parables. Again, they are very alike. That's why I'm calling them twin parables. They're teaching the same thing. And there have been two main ways. But in light of the context or the backdrop that I believe Matthew was setting forth in his narrative, I think we're to understand these parables this way. The man in the field, or the merchant in the market in search of the pearl, is you and I. It is mankind. Either as we stumble upon Christ or the gospel, or we somehow in Christian experience are looking for Christ. That is us. The man in the field or the merchant is mankind. And the treasure in view is that which the Jewish people were not recognizing him. They were not seeing Christ for who he was. And so the treasure that is found is Christ himself. And mankind, who either stumbles upon Christ, if you will, stumbles upon the gospel, or searches it out, is willing to give everything in order to obtain it. So what then is the main point? What is the main point of these two central parables? Whether it's the man in the field who finds this treasure in the ground, or it's the merchant who finds this pearl of exceeding value, here's the point. The point is this: Jesus is teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God is so valuable that it is worth selling all to get it. It is worth sacrificing all that you have in order that you may obtain it. So tonight, I want to unpack this a bit by looking at three aspects of the kingdom of God. First is the joy of the kingdom. The joy of the kingdom, and then secondly, the value of the kingdom, and then thirdly, the cost. So the joy, the value, and the cost of the kingdom. Well, it's plain for us to see here as Jesus begins this first parable. He says the kingdom of heaven, he's teaching about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he says this: it's like a treasure. It's like a treasure. Let that sink in for just a minute. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. How many times have we heard that? But let that sink in. Think about the one who is saying it. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who has come from glory, the one who has made the heavens and the earth and who sustains all, the one who owns the billions of galaxies, who owns everything in this earth, the one whom the angels adore. And he says this to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, a treasure. And the nature of that treasure is this, when you find it, you find joy. You find joy. And we could see that specifically with the man who comes upon the treasure in the ground, which, by the way, is not that far-fetched of a story, if you will. In Palestine in those days, with the amount of wars, the fact that they didn't have banks like we do, if you had something valuable, either money or costly possessions of some sort, and you had to secure them, you didn't go to the bank, then what's the best way to do it? You bury it in the ground. And the fact is, sometimes it was so secure that when something happened to the person who buried it, they lost it. They couldn't remember where it was. And so that is not far-fetched, but the point is this, in finding the treasure, right, that he seems to have stumbled upon, why he's in the field, we don't know. That's not really an essential point of the parable. The point is this, is that when he finds it, joy is his response. Joy is his appropriate response tied to the nature of the treasure, the nature of the kingdom of God. And Paul reiterated this. In Romans 14, he said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But he said this, it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. Thank you. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy. The joy of the kingdom is tied intrinsically to the value of the kingdom, which we'll look at in just a minute. But the first aspect to see and understand about the kingdom that Jesus is teaching his disciple, and that is the treasure is one in which when you find it, you are filled with joy. If you're a paleontologist, those are people who like to play in the dirt, right, and dig in the dirt, right, and find fossils and bones. Say you're a paleontologist and you've been digging for 20, 30, 40 years, your whole entire career, you've been looking for one particular fossil or bone. And after 40 years of digging in the dirt, you find it. How are you going to respond? You're the paleontologist. How are you going to respond? No big deal. It's not really a big deal. Yes, it's a big deal. You'd be filled with joy, wouldn't you? If you didn't respond with joy, there'd be something majorly wrong with your emotional life. Right? You'd be filled with joy. And that is the nature of the kingdom of God. Some of you need to let your bodies know that your soul has found the treasure. I'm convinced of it. Some of you need to give permission to the members of your body, like your tongue or your face, that you found the treasure, or, dare I say, your hands, right? As you want to praise the Lord in joyful adoration. My wife tells me sometimes when I'm standing up here that I need to do that. What's in my soul is not on my face. But you get the sense from these two men that in the parables that because what they have discovered, the nature of it, they are filled with joy. You see that both of these men, what they found was so joyous, and that they, therefore then they desired what they found joyfully. It says of the man in the field, it says, in his joy. In his joy. And he desires it, not reluctantly. There's no reluctance. In both cases, the men divested themselves, and we'll look at that, of everything. Why? Because there was joy in what they found. That's why. One commentator put it this way, speaking to the fact that if you don't if you didn't respond with joy, there would be no treasure found. One commentator put it this way: no one receives the gospel reluctantly. No one receives the gospel truly who receives the gospel reluctantly. No one does. No one truly receives the gospel truly who receives it reluctantly. You don't drag yourself into the kingdom of God. You don't drag people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Have you ever felt like that at times? You know, you're witnessing to someone, argument after argument, plea after plea, prayer after prayer, and there's no movement. Why? Because there's no joy in apprehending the treasure. And that is what Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like. The man who discovered the treasure in the field was filled with joy because he found a treasure. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. It is of such magnitude and value that he's overcome. And this then brings us to the second point. That joy is then tied to the value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom. The problem with us by nature is that we are like the hoarder who can't distinguish what is truly valuable. But not so with these two men. One stumbles upon it, apparently, and the other searches it out. And by grace, they had their eyes opened to what was valuable in the treasure. The disciples had their eyes opened by grace to see the value of Christ, while others saw nothing in Christ. And that is the backdrop to these parables. In the first parable, you see the valuation of the treasure and how he deals with it. It was assessed by him as being valuable because it says there is that upon finding it, he goes and he covers it up. Well, why would you do that? But only to protect something that had value. He was going to protect that which he found. He was not going to be careless. He was going to be diligent to not lose what he had found. So he goes and does what any sensible person would have done back then. And he covers it up for safekeeping. Now, you don't want to get sidetracked on all, perhaps you're thinking the ethical issues about the landowner and the treasure on his field and all of that. You got to set that aside because that's not the point. The point here is this. The lesson, I think, for us in this is this. We need to protect that which has been entrusted to us. The gospel has been entrusted to us here at IBC. Walking faithfully before Christ and others, guarding the faith once delivered to the saints by studying the scriptures, growing in our understanding, and at the same time, keeping a good and healthy conscience, living the light of the things that we do understand, rightly applying the word, which would include loving each other, rejoicing with each other, weeping with each other, and if needed, rebuking and exhorting one another. That is guarding and protecting the treasure that we have been given here at IBC. Both of these men found value in what they found that cannot be compared to anything else. Is that how Christ is to you? Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ, that is in union with him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the treasures hidden in Christ. A guilty conscience set free. Shame removed. The treasure of in Christ being at peace with God. Not only your sins forgiven, but now you're brought in as one of his children, adopted into his family. Oh, the treasures of being given the Spirit of Christ himself to live by grace in this life, to have hope for the life to come, to know God, to be with him, to commune with him through his Son and by his Spirit, and to commune and love other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Are these not some of the treasures in Christ? the blessings of the kingdom, the joy, both its joy as we perceive its ultimate value, though, comes with a cost. It comes with a price, which brings us to the third aspect of the kingdom of God. Jesus says here in these parables, there is a cost, the cost of the kingdom. Now, some might object, saying that this seems like you're saying that the kingdom of God can be bought. Seems like there's this purchasing aspect going on, and that just doesn't seem right. Didn't we fight about something about that in the Reformation? Buying and selling of indulgences? I mean, this is not right. But here's the point. There is a transaction here. There is, but it's of a peculiar kind. It's a kind that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 55. Do you remember this invitation? He said, come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And now listen, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. In the kingdom of men, go try buying things without money and then tell me how that's working out for you. But in the kingdom of heaven, eating what is good, delighting yourself in rich food, as Isaiah would go on to say in that chapter, it comes by this. It comes by valuing, it comes by thirsting, and it comes by choosing that which is more valuable, that which cannot be bought with money. A choice is made here by both of these men as they assessed what they have discovered. Upon discovering this treasure, they're both propelled into action. They both make a decisive decision and they take a decisive action. They do an evaluation, and in both cases, it says, they go sell all that they have. Brothers and sisters and friends here tonight, you do need to understand that there is a decision in salvation. There is. Men are not saved apart from faith and repentance. There is a choosing of Christ. You really can, you must say, I choose him because I want him. The kingdom of God comes with a choice. It comes with a cost. It is true, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. There once was a man quite different from these two men in the parables, though perhaps a bit like the merchant who came upon Christ, a man searching, if you will, to live a righteous life, but a man who, when he did this assessment, responded quite different. He did not react with joy. I'm speaking, of course, of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, when he had come upon Christ, he was searching at some level, if you will, to live a spiritual life, to please God. But when Christ tells him to go sell all that he has and come follow him, he goes away sad, it says. He goes away sad, right? You see then that emotional response like the hoarder. Why? Why does he go away sad? He does the weighing. He looks at what he has. He looks at Christ, and he sees nothing particular valuable, or at least as valuable as his riches. He counts them as more costlier. So, what does he do? He holds on to his treasures. He walks away. He goes away without the kingdom of God. And he goes away without Christ. I fear that's true for some of you here tonight. You see something of value in Christ. That's why you consent to come here. I'm sure no one put a gun to your head to come here. You benefit somehow from the church. But truth be told, your own plans for your life, perhaps your own goals, perhaps the things that you like to do are actually more meaningful, they're more valuable to you. You value your own control of your life over submitting and letting God rule your life. You may see that there's some value in Christ, like the rich young ruler, but you value your goals and your plans for your life more. Not so with these two men. You couldn't get a more different response from these two guys compared to the rich young ruler. They were filled with joy. They were filled with joy and they were happy. Happy to part with whatever they had in this world to gain something far, far better. In their minds, they were making the deal of the century. They understood what is often said from this pulpit, that he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. They were not buying salvation. They were just coming to their senses. They were not buying salvation. They were coming alive from the dead and having their valuation compasses set right. Well, in light of these things, in light of the joy of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom, and the cost of the kingdom, what do we need to do? What do we need to believe? Well, the first thing I would say is this. We need to be thoroughly persuaded. We need to be thoroughly persuaded that the greatest treasure we can set our hearts on is Jesus Christ. You must be thoroughly persuaded in the midst of a world of competing loves, of competing desires. We need to do this reckoning, this assessment, and be convinced that following Christ is more than a no-brainer. We need to recognize that, as the men did in this parable, that the exceeding value and the overwhelming joy of knowing Christ, there is just no comparison. We need to assess and to make this calculation. Moses did this. Do you realize that? Moses did this calculation. Hebrews 11:24, it says there that Moses considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of Egypt. He considered, he calculated, he reckoned. Moses didn't even have the Gospels. Moses didn't have the letter to the Romans and Ephesians and Colossians that we have. But what did he have? He had the treasures of Egypt on one hand, which, let's face it, that would have been substantial of all that that would have given him. And then he looks at faithfulness, obedience, and serving and walking with God, and he says, no comparison. Paul did this. Paul did this in Philippians 3. He does this accounting. He says in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I count loss. I count loss. What did Paul have? Paul had a great deal. A Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, superior in all sorts of ways. Education, honors, power, prestige, influence. And he looks at all of those accomplishments. And he looks at them and he counts them all garbage compared to knowing Christ. Now, he's not saying that food, he's not saying that family, education, he's not saying that things don't have no value. There is value in those things, but he's saying this, in comparison to knowing Christ, they are like dung, as he says. He weighs substitutionary atonement. He thinks of peace with God. He thinks about forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the pleasure of knowing Christ now, of giving his life, of living with him forever and ever. And he looks at this world that is passing away, and he says, no comparison. There's no comparison. Moses, Paul, they saw and they were fully persuaded of the value of Christ, fully persuaded of his goodness and beauty, as Zechariah speaks about. Fully persuaded of his excellence and grace. Fully persuaded of even just the beauty of his name, as Song of Solomon puts forth. The beauty of his words that speak of eternal life, his promises, his care, his tenderness, as well as being the source of all grace and wisdom. They did this evaluation and they were fully persuaded. Now, why is this important? Why, on a more practical level, is being fully persuaded of what you have in Christ so vitally important? Here's why. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And he goes on in Matthew 15 and he says, what comes out of your mouth proceeds from the heart, where your treasure is. That's why. How you talk with other people reveals your treasure. How you respond to others, how you are in relationships, how you deal with problems, whatever they are, they all speak to where your treasure really is. And that can be very humbling, because everyone else can see where your treasure is, but often you don't. And that's why we need each other so much. Someone once said, look at a man's checkbook and you can instantly tell what he values. And there's truth in that, of course. I would just add to that, look at how a person talks about other people. Look at how a person reacts to people, responds, and you'll know a lot about where their treasure is. Well, how do we become more fully persuaded then? How do we become more fully persuaded of the excellence, exceeding value of Christ? It sounds simple, but the answer is this. Look to him. Look to him. See him, who he is and what he has done. We need to look upon the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we need to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul answered that in Colossians 3. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? We set our minds on things above. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? We put to death what is earthly. Put on Christ's likeness. We bear with one another in love. You forgive as you've been forgiven. You let the peace of Christ rule your heart. And you let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's how you lay up treasures in heaven. Is there any other way? No, there's not. Any shortcuts? No, that's the plan. The problem is, for many, and myself included, we break down. We break down doing these things for one of two reasons. We either forget who we are, that we fundamentally are still poor and needy, and we are beggars at his table, though he graciously gives us everything we need. But that's who we are. We forget that. And we also forget who he is. The one who is an exceedingly great treasure. Well, besides recognizing the surpassing greatness of Christ, being fully persuaded of that, secondly, be willing to let go of lesser loves. You need to be willing to let go of lesser loves. Are you saying here then, Paul? Sounds like you're saying, I need to go and sell everything I have. Do I need to give up all my earthly possessions to really treasure Christ? Is that what you're saying? In a word, no. Not it at all. Listen to John Calvin again. For those, he said, who aspire to heaven must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress towards heaven. Christ exhorts those who believe in Him to deny those things only which are injurious to godliness. That's the point. And he goes on to say, at the same time, Christ permits them to use and enjoy God's temporal favors as if they didn't use them at all. Or, in other words, if they didn't need them at all. If we have anything, if there's anything in your life that is a greater delight than Jesus Christ, you have a competing love in your life. And Christ will not share that love. If you are His, He is jealous for your affections. He is jealous for your love. Why? Because He is jealous for your good. And your good is tied up in loving and adoring and serving and worshiping Him. That's why. Well, in that joy, we need to understand thirdly. And one of the incredible Christian paradoxes, thirdly, we need to understand that when you're poor, you're rich. When you are poor, you are rich. Or as one commentator put it this way, in God's kingdom, enrichment follows divestment. When you become poor, you become rich. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Are both men, let me ask you, are both men in the parable, after they go sell all that they have, are they poorer or richer? Depends who you ask, isn't it? If you ask someone who sees nothing valuable in Christ, they will say they're fools. Bad deal. But when you see the value of Christ, when you follow Christ, the point here is the reality. You are enriching your life in an infinite way. The only reason why you would think that poverty follows divestment is because you're still holding on or valuing other things more than Christ. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why you have a besetting sin in your life. You have forgotten the infinite value of Christ and you have let the world charm you into thinking that there are more valuable things than He who has purchased you with His blood. The reality, however, is this. We need to understand this. Enrichment follows divestment. When you become poor, you become rich. Well, lastly, dear Christian and brother, sister, don't look to the world for affirmation of what you have in Christ. You won't get it. Don't be surprised that if you're living for Christ, He is your treasure, you delight in Him. Perfectly, no. But He is the pearl of great price in your soul. And don't be surprised that if you're living for Him, you will be misunderstood. You won't be liked. You'll be treated unfair. You might even be hated. People might think you're even fanatical and weird. Hopefully not because you're fanatical and weird, like some Christians think they need to be. But rather, they think that simply because of this. Because of what you value. Because what is your treasure. And they deem that not only foolish, but they may deem it dangerous and threatening. I think it's significant that He addresses these parables to His disciples, teaching them. Perhaps in part it was to help them remember what they value, and that what they value will not be valued by others, in a way to help prepare them. In a way to help prepare them. The men in these parables were no fanatics. They were the sane ones. They were men who were fully persuaded of the treasure of the kingdom. They were not going to hoard the junk of this world, but they saw the beauty of Christ. You know, people around the man who found the treasure in the dirt, and when he went and ran home and said, "I'm selling everything to buy that plot of land over there," I am certain of it that most people would have thought, that guy is nuts. He's a fanatic and he is foolish. But they only thought that because they didn't know what he had. To those who do not have Christ as their treasure, your devotion to Christ will not only seem foolish, it'll be a threat potentially to their way of life. So here's the point. Don't look to them for your affirmation of who you are. Don't look for them for affirmation of what you have in Christ. You won't get it. Instead, as the world goes after its treasures of power, of influence, of control, of a life of ease and materialism, don't be surprised that your value system is at odds with theirs. I think we could see this in our day and age. More and more true, faithful, biblical Christians. Isn't it sad we have to qualify what a real Christian is? But a real Christian more and more in our day and age will seem more fanatical, will seem more weird, if you will. But listen, take heart. That only shows that your citizenship is not of this world. Take heart, my brother and sister. You are but a pilgrim here. You are a wanderer passing through this world. This world is not your treasure. This world is not your home. If you are following Christ, there is an eternal kingdom yet to come that you're waiting for. And it's Puddleglum. Who's Puddleglum? As Puddleglum from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Silverchair, said, speaking of the eternal kingdom, he said this, that kingdom will lick this world hollow. Well, listen, as I close, if you're a person here and you know that Christ is not your treasure, not because you lost your focus, not because you've forgotten and you've wandered, that's a whole entire different matter. But you know you're here and you are more, you know you're like the rich man. And there are other things that are more costly to you. And you're not willing to let them go. But I say to you, if you don't, one day God will bring you into judgment for your valuation. And you will stand judged and condemned on the last day and consigned to hell, where the Bible says it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you'll experience that forever and ever and ever, forever. None of us here at IBC would want that for you. None of us. We would want that for our worst enemy. So look to Christ. See Him dying for you. See Him dying for your sins. Repent of those sins and believe. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And the Bible says, you shall be saved. Well, lastly, for all of us, I'll say this. Don't hoard the junk of this world. It's not valuable compared to the glories of Christ. All the things of this world will burn up as if it is nothing. But instead, see the kingdom of God for what it is. For what Jesus reveals here in these parables. The kingdom of God is like a treasure. It's a treasure. Value it. It's a treasure so valuable. It is worth selling all that you may obtain it. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, when we behold you as you reveal yourself in your word, a God full of mercy, a God full of grace, of love, a God of peace and joy, we who have tasted and seen that goodness, we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, our hearts willingly, joyfully sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely, I joyfully give. There is nothing that I could want. There is nothing more valuable than knowing you. There's nothing more valuable than loving and serving and worshiping you, for you alone are worthy. Forgive us, O Lord, tonight for our loss of focus, for how that is true of us. Forgive us of our forgetfulness. Forgive us for being more at home in this world than we ought to be. And thank you. Thank you for these parables, though, that remind us that your rule of our lives, your kingdom and your lordship of our lives, it is a joy. It is not a burden. It is a delight. Your rule and your kingdom is truly life. And so we thank you for all the riches we have in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.